Go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians. That's where we're going to end up. So go ahead and just turn there. That way, when I'm telling you to turn there later, you're not taking 10 minutes to do that. Now, again, not familiar with the scriptures, not knowing where that's at. It's in my Bible, it's on page 1180. So I don't know how that's going to help you. But the idea is you're in the New Testament. You're in the middle of some letters there. You got Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So right there in the middle, a four-chapter book that I want you to make sure that you have. You're in Philippians chapter 1. As you're turning to Philippians chapter 1, let me just remind you of where we have been and where we are going for the week. We're talking about discipleship. We're talking about discipleship first as what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so the idea of being a disciple, which means we're a learner of Christ's word so that we can follow Christ's life so that we can make much of Christ. We want to show how the gospel has transformed us. Now, everything that we see, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, which begins there and other sections of Scripture, is not a matter of our Christian morality. It's a matter of our spiritual fruit, of this fruit of the Spirit that's being manifested in us because of the regeneration that God has done in us, that he has given us a new heart, as he promised with Ezekiel. So the reality is that if we're going to be followers of Christ, then we want to make sure that we're following the teachings of Christ. And so as we learned yesterday afternoon, we need to understand that the words of Christ bring us life. And then also that our lives are to be representing the words of Christ in action, that we are not just learning, we're observing that. Well, now we begin to talk through what does a disciple of Christ look like? What is sort of the description, the core components of who they are? And what should you be known for in your relationships as you are being discipled? Well, we see this reality of how Paul in the scriptures does this and how he disciples. And so we begin to think through that reality. How people are different, and yet as Christians, how we are so much the same. When you think of different kinds of people, you think of what characterizes them. Well, you think about, you know, just the reality of how guys are different and girls are different. We kind of joked about that yesterday. Just, you know, guys, we never get lost, right? We just, it never happens. We're always exploring. We're always in an adventure. We never lose anything, we just temporarily reassign it so that we can go on an adventure later to find it. I mean, that's just sort of what we do. That's right, because we're just proud is the reality. That is true. So we think about just the differences with guys and girls, and we have these characterizations of people and what they really are and how they really are, and they're not necessarily always the most fair characteristics. You know, all Southern people like fried food and sweet tea. See, and you'd say, based off of that response, that must be true of all Southern people. But it's not true. Some people just like sweet tea. All people from India like curry in their food. That's not true. You're like, don't even have a clue. All people from the West Coast are liberal and use drugs. When I moved from Los Angeles to Indianapolis, remember I was counseling at the family, and their son was really wrestling with and struggling with a severe drug addiction, and it was just in and out of jail. It was just a problem, and I kid you not, in the middle of the conversation, they said, well, you're from California. You know about drugs, so tell us about this. And I just want to say, where do you think your son's getting his drugs? Indiana. Got a lot of drugs going on right here. Just these stereotypes. You know, all people living south of the United States eat tacos. That's, you know, like Taco Bell is the sum representation of all true southern food south of the United States. You guys need to get out more. I recommend Uganda. These are unfair and favored descriptions of people, but then there's other ones. You know, they're more positive. Africans value community. Americans value enterprise. Asians value education. These are not mean to be slighted. These are mean to be compliments. The point is that there are characteristics that mark groups that they're known for. Think of the common description of the songs known as Negro spirituals. These are religious songs which were created by enslaved Africans in America. And out of their common identity and their experience, they created the common value, music with the message. You could even hear the message in the music itself. But what about us as Christians? What are the labels that are put upon us unfairly? What are the labels that should be put upon us fairly? But friends, as we see from Philippians, one of the labels that should be true of all Christians, all disciples of Christ, is that we are to be gospel-centered. We are to find our shape, our form, that is to find our definition in the realities of the contours of the gospel. And so we see this in Philippians chapter 1. Now, we're parachuting into the text, so let me just quickly, in light of time, just sort of bring us up to speed. Paul is writing to a church that he's planted. He discipled, that he grew, and then he left to continue his missionary journeys. He has indeed heard of them, responded back to them, a gift has been brought to them, and now he is writing back to them while he is in prison during the time of his writing in Rome. And so here he is interacting with them, encouraging them, talking about his thankfulness for them, praying for them. And in the middle of his own circumstances, as he is living out his own testimony, he wants to make sure they are living out their testimony in their Roman city, the city of Philippi, named after Philippi, who was the father of Alexander the Great, the Greek conqueror, where the city gets its name. And so in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through verse 30, we find our text this morning. He says in his instruction to them, he says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but you should also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." So what we're learning in these four verses here is the reality of what a life looks like that's centered around the gospel. And Paul is discipling them in his instructions from the commands of Christ and modeling for them in his very example, as we pick up in the very end of verse 30, of how he is observing this himself. He writes out of his life. It's the pen of his experience that writes this as much as the actual pen of his instruction giving to them. And what I want us to understand here is we're going to have this gospel-centered life of what this is going to look like. And so we need to give people an understanding to understand the gospel. And here's the reality. The reason that you want a godly life, the reason why you desire purity before marriage, the reason why you, it's not because of all these pragmatic reasons, like, well, it's just smarter, right? It's just smarter to not go in debt. It's just smarter to not get sexual diseases. It's just smarter to be a happier guy at the end of the day. No, friends, it's because you want to make much of Christ. You're trying to draw the attention of people to their gaze to Christ. And so Paul is saying, if you want to have this gospel-centered life, to give reasons for people to talk about the gospel, then let me help you understand that. And so the first thing he says here, the first reason to give people to talk about the gospel is, first of all, our unity. Our unity. And you see this in verse 27. This idea of your life being worthy of the gospel, he says here, this idea that whether I'm with you or whether I'm absent, whether I'm, I just want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, let me just these first, let's say three rows. All three rows, come up, stand up, and just stand right here. Just right, three rows right there. Come on, like today, people. Come on, it's like fast forward revival. It's happening. Altar call is happening right now. They're coming forward. It's amazing. Okay, so you come up. Come on. For those of you who don't know, this is my friend Jake Hoffman. Here he is, ladies and gentlemen. Sweet Jake, you butt your knee. That was my fault. I pulled too hard. All right, so here's the deal. Sorry. Are you gonna be okay? Do we need to see? Did you get skin off? You okay? Okay. I'm sorry. Okay, here's the deal. So you guys kind of huddle up here. Okay, you trust me? Or is that going to be a problem? Is it like bleeding? Just got a little skin. Mom, you want to go see her? No, sorry. You passed a test, dude. Well done. Well done. Okay, here's how this is going to work. Okay, so Jake, here's the deal. All right, so here, get on my back. Ready? Okay, here we go. Okay, so here's the deal. Are you okay? He's like, what have I got myself into? Mom, I love you. I love him. It's going to be okay. Okay, so here's the deal. All right, so I am going to throw him at you. He's like, no, please. Are you okay?
You have a soft leg.
No, I'll let you down, man. That's cool. I'll let you down. Okay, you come up here. You come up here. I'm more worried about your leg. You're kind of concerning me. Okay.
Tyler,
95 pounds. Come on now. Okay, so here's what I need you to do. Can you jump? Okay, on the count of three, you're going to count. On the count of three, you're going to run and just jump on top of this crowd here. Have you ever stage dived before? Are you like a professional mosh pitter? No, ready?
Do it seriously, Tyler.
Yeah, just enjoy that. See, that was what I was going to do with you. It's totally cool. There he is. There he is. Okay, now bring him back over here. Bring him back. Bring him back. Yeah, there it is. All right, you guys have a seat. Have a seat. Here you go, Jake. Jake, here's your Bible, buddy. Okay, here's what I want you to understand in that visual picture. What's his name, Tyler? Tyler, okay, Tyler. So, Tyler, you have a seat, buddy. You're good. You have a seat. So, you got Tyler. Here he is coming and doing a stage dive in the middle of the crowd. Now, here's the deal. If there's like five people here, and they're all like, you know, four people, you know, four, you know, widths apart kind of deal, what do you think is going to happen when Tyler dives? He's just doing the belly flop right on that gun, right? And he's just going to smack himself out. We're like, Nurse Mary, please come help. We got some emergency here. We have a situation. The reality is, but because of how tight everybody was together, because of how they were all standing so close together and how they then supported him, he couldn't fall, right? When you come to verse 27, you look at this reality here. In verse 27, he says, "When I hear you, whether I'm with you or not," he says, "I want you standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." He's talking about our unity together as Christians, that we stand so close together that nothing can penetrate. That you are shoulder to shoulder. And what's happened so often, and teenagers, listen to me, what happens so often is you're trying so hard to live your Christian life on your own. And to do so in such a way that if you do gather with other people, you want other people to be like you. And the reality is what we see this working out its way in the text. You see this idea, this, look at the terminology, this one mind. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And this reality here, the standing firmness, it's this, in the Greek Roman culture, it's kind of playing off the terminology of what it would be like in their military conflict. They had the phalanx, and they had the Macedonian phalanx, and it was basically this military unit of warfare that went up against sort of the Roman deal. And what they did is they had these long phalanx, these 18 feet long spears. When they traveled with them, they broke into two sections, but when they then got together for combat, they put them together. They made these long 18-foot spears. And what would happen was they would overlap their spears in such a way that the opposing force would come at them, but because they reach out so far and they overlap them accordingly, you could never reach the front line of the enemies. And this idea, this imagery of what Paul is saying here is how Christians are making much of the gospel is their unity, how they stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. And the striving is this sort of adversarial sort of, kind of fight club time terminology, but it's side by side. It's not face to face. Friends, you want to make much of Jesus? Show the world our unity together. Show them our complementarian reality together, that we intend to not compete but to complement, that we intend to encourage, that we intend to honor, that we intend to build up. And so in your relationships, this is why gossip is not to be known. This is why slander is not to be named. This is why these sins of relational division are to be rooted out from amongst us, because it's saying it's compromising the very integrity of the gospel. Because you go back to verse 27 at the beginning there, and it says this: let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What he's not saying is as if to say you are supposed to sort of say, hey, God didn't make a mistake in saving you. That's not the point. He's saying by the very value, you're actually representing the currency. You're representing the stake holdings. You're representing the value of the gospel. Not your values if, you know, God needed me so he saved me because I could really do a lot of things for him. That's not the point here. But the idea is you're making much of the good news of Jesus Christ by how we are together in relationship unified. So often in the New Testament, God is dealing with his church to address this issue. It happens later on even in the text in Philippians chapter 2. Considering others more significant than yourselves, Philippians 2 verse 3. Friends, you desire to engage into a relational environment with other Christians so as to be one with them, to be like-minded, to be standing side by side, to be striving together for the faith of the gospel, that you desire to advance the reputation of Jesus Christ. And you do that by the sort of combustible energy of this chemistry of joy, of kindness, of sacrifice, of service, of thankfulness. That there's this momentous reality that when you are together, you're better together than you would be if you were apart from each other. So he says, if you're going to have these lives that are centered around the gospel, that give people reasons to be talking about the gospel, he says you're going to have to be known for your unity. He also says, secondly, we're going to have to be known for our courage. Our courage. Look at this in here in verse 28. He says, not only should you be this one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, he says, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. This terminology is coming up here in verse 20 is this kind of contrast. He's showing this destruction versus salvation. And what he's calling for here is the reality that Christians are to be courageous, not in themselves, but in the God who indeed intends to protect them, to preserve them, but not necessarily in the protection that they would necessarily be released from all physical harm. In fact, we see that that's not true at all, as we're about to see. This courageous reality is that regardless of what it is that they are facing against, their response to that shows indeed God is indeed working in them and showing a complete contrast to what happens. And you heard this last time with Jeff Strucker. What was the response of the military guys when they came up afterwards, right? I mean, they all thought they were going to die. And rightly so. I mean, we kind of like make up hypothetical situations, right? Like, well, if you were to die, if you were to be in a car accident, and all those things are true. I mean, they make a lot of those scenarios, but they seem so abstract. You know, if you were to go out and play a game and, you know, twist your neck and you were to drink iron gut and turned out that the chemical composition became acidic and you died and, you know. No, these guys are like, they've got real bullets and real enemies and real grenades and real rocket Pernell. I mean, this stuff is really happening. And so they look at Jeff. They saw his life and they said, we want to know. We want to know what's the difference going on here. Well, can you explain this? Because our death scares us. Your death doesn't seem to scare you. Paul doesn't write this, again, abstractly. He says this earlier in chapter 1, verse 12, he is advancing the gospel while he is in prison. In fact, he's in prison just sort of advancing the gospel through his evangelism to all the imperial guard in verse 13. Because why? Because in the end of verse 13, it says, my imprisonment is for Christ. What Paul is calling Christians to is to have a life centered around the gospel, to be worthy of the gospel, to be making much of the gospel, is not only going to be in our unity together relationally, but also going to be in our courage when we encounter opposition, when we encounter resistance, when we encounter problems against us, when we're on our campuses and believe that we stand oddly and weirdly because we have a Bible in our back. We might even pull it out at lunch and read it while we're eating. We might actually come to school earlier, as if it wasn't early enough already, and join around a flagpole and pray. We might actually gather together in a teacher's classroom in the middle of our lunch and not be talking about girls and guys kind of stupid stuff and things that just don't seem to matter, but we actually want to sort of open the scriptures. And we might actually be finding ways to serve people. And people are like, you are freaks. He says, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. And he talks about this idea of their destruction. And the reality is, your salvation is being seen, and so is their destruction, which becomes a pleading cry for their salvation. To work that out, to consider that reality. And I just want to, I want to say to those of you here who perhaps have just sort of been captured in the reality as God is moving in your life, on just the reality of just the unsurety of where you stand before God, that friend, it speaks clearly of salvation and it speaks clearly of destruction, to be demolished, to be undone. I mean, that's just coming from the text. And I just want to say to those of you who are unsure of that eternal security, that eternal reality, to find your sure confidence in faith in Christ alone, that it's in Christ, it's in His work, it's in His life, it's in His death, it's in His resurrection, it's in His ascension, it's in His intercession, it's in His promise return, it's in the reality of all that Christ has done, that you never have to do. That He's done it for you, and you're returning from your sin and your faith in that reality to be spared from that destruction. That destruction is indeed what's being said there. And the word order seems odd, but this, and that from God, it's this destruction that comes from God. One of the most frustrating features for Christian persecutors over church history is that the more they've persecuted Christians throughout history, the stronger the Christians become. It completely just works against them. I have a group of guys from our church who are right now flew into Thailand so that they may cross the border and go into Laos and do some stuff there. And the persecuted church there, what's going on, to encourage some of these home churches, these house churches, and they have to move and do accordingly. And they're there to just obviously encourage them, but also be greatly encouraged by them. But one of the things that they're talking about is just the reality that the communist regime can't kill Christianity. And that the more it tries to wipe it out, the more it just grows stronger. And church history just shows that. That when the blood of martyrs has been spilt, this church has been at its strongest point. That's, unfortunately, this will sound odd, and I don't mean to sort of take on a martyrdom complex, but that's sort of why the realities of where the church is today in America can be just so sort of spiritually anemic. Because our freedoms are killing us. Now, I'm not saying I don't want freedoms. I don't say I'm thankful for freedoms, and I'm not thankful for that. But I'm just saying the blessing, we've made the curse. What happens in the reality is that when your faith is pushed against, when your testimony is tested, that then you get to make much of Christ in the reality of how you are proclaiming the gospel from your lips and illustrated from your life. And so then he says, you not only need to be known for your unity, you now need to be known for your courage. He says, third, you need to be known for your suffering. It just talks about another reason we can give people a chance to talk about the gospels in our suffering. You see this in verse 29. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now here that I still have. And what's going on here in the text is just sort of bizarre. This is uncomfortable. I just wanted to say this is a very uncomfortable text, you know, where we love our warm water. We love our air conditioning. We love our down pillow beds. And he's talking about suffering. He's talking about really being considered a curse in some respect in relationship to how the world sees us. And he says here in verse 29, it has been granted to you. And the idea here is it's actually a gift of God. God has given the gift of suffering. Now that's counterintuitive. I mean, that's like Matthew 5. You know, blessed are those who mourn. You're like, there's nothing good about mourning. It's not what Jesus says. Blessed are those who suffer. for my name's sake. That's what he says in Matthew 5. The reality is what he's saying here is it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer. Now, just to explain this briefly, the reality here for those grammarians, he's talking in this that you should not only believe, it's this past tense indicative. It's this reality that something in the past has been done to them. That God has indeed granted this to them, this salvation, that they would believe in Christ. But he has also not only given them salvation, he's given them suffering. And a lot of us today are like, hey, God, could I just sort of stop at round one? I just want to go on the track one time. I want the salvation. I just want to stop there. Just kind of take a rest on the bench and say, man, enjoy this. This panorama of my Christian life. And he is saying, no, God has you go around the track a second time and he intends you to suffer. Now, teenagers and suffering typically don't go that well together in connection just because of just sheer lifespan. But some teenagers already in this room understand this. Some teenagers know what it's like to watch their brother or sister die before their eyes. Some teenagers know what it's like to actually watch a person actually indeed who is a close and perhaps a classmate who's died in an accident. You say, how is that my suffering? Because the reality, when we speak about suffering in the reality of Scripture, is that suffering happens to all in the sense it's a fallen world. I mean, we are dying. Our bones are diminishing. Our lives are slowly rotting away in the sense that we just get older and decrepit. I mean, you don't typically see 9-year-olds up here, you know, getting it on. You know, right? I mean, it's kind of got the walker thing happening. They're just kind of working it out. You know, I mean, it's the idea that we continue to move in a sense of the fallenness of the world. You see poverty and war and natural disasters and death and disease. In addition to that kind of suffering, you have the satanic schemes of suffering that are indeed demonic in their intention. You just see this is just some sad things. It's better to destroy the body that God created. And that becomes popular amongst teenagers. Desecrate your body. Sinful decisions to make. You make sinful decisions and it brings suffering upon yourself. He says, listen, when you are suffering, when you go through this, God is saying he wants to refine you. He wants you to understand that you are suffering. And it says, for his sake. It's a chance to again make much of Christ. How is suffering for Christ's sake? It draws the Christian closer to Christ. I mean, some of the best prayers you'll ever pray are the ones you're going to go through when you're suffering the most. You're going to cry out to God. You're going to come to the Psalms, and your pages of the Scripture are going to be wet with your tears, and you're going to say, why, oh God? Why, oh God? It also brings assurance of salvation. How does that happen? It allows the person to see the power of the Spirit of God inside them. When people ask, how in the world are you overcoming this suffering? How do you do so and not just be destroyed by this trial, by this tragedy, by this personal suffering? Because what it does, it begins to provide assurance that the Spirit of God is doing what otherwise naturally you could not do yourself. Non-believers' attentions are being brought, or attention being brought to Christ because they want answers to their questions. And you can't really point to yourself because the reality is that's not humanly explained. That's a divine reality of what is working in you. And also importantly, how does suffering bring honor for Christ's name? As it becomes an encouragement to other Christians. See, Paul was encouraging the Philippians by his example and encouraging them to do the same. And that's how it works its way out here. It says, but you suffer for his sake, engage in the same conflict that you saw I had. And now hear that I still have. I'm not done. Suffering is not an outfit that we like to put on. It's not an apparel that we want to be seen in. But the reality is it's in some of the most difficult circumstances of life that we can make Christ shine the brightest in the reality of who he is and what he has done in us and is continuing to do through us. So teenagers, when you're thinking about being a disciple of Christ, being identified with him, then you need to make sure that your very personhood, your very identity is indeed gospel-centered, that you are living in a manner worthy of the gospel. known for our unity, known for our courage, known for our suffering, and these become reasons to talk about the gospel. So the question is, how serious are you about being a disciple? You want to a la carte the passage? God doesn't give us that chance. I like the salvation part. I don't mind the unity part. I like the stage diving for Christ. I like that. I want more of that. But also opposition. Okay, also suffering. This is what the Lord has for us, so that it can be made much of Christ. We're going to continue to work this out, and you are going to, in a minute here, transition to then your particular areas of emphasis of your discipleship and worldview and your engagement in that respect, and your missions and the reality of what that means as you just sort of think through that both internationally and domestically and just locally. And you just think through the reality of your leadership and how your life becomes leadership, and leadership just in its basic form is just living godly and going public. I mean, just how you're going to work those realities out as disciples of Christ. But as we transition to that, and I have a few announcements to make before we do that, but as we transition to that, I just want to make sure to encourage you to understand this is not a sermon series on do more, try more. This is the reality of all that Christ has done for you, is doing in you, and will promise to do through you for his sake, that we get to be a part of his narrative, his story. All for his honor and all for his glory. And that resonates in our hearts as Christians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your word. God, we say quietly, almost with a bit of fear and trepidation, not because of our doubting in you, but because of just the humility of where we are, some of us, if not most of us in Christ. God, we thank you for suffering. It's not that we love to suffer, God. It's that we want to make much of you. Thank you for opposition. And yet, Father, we know that that opposition is not fun. We would prefer for everybody to like us. And yet, Father, it's not your will for us. Because, Jesus, we see how many people you minister to, and yet how many of them rejected you. Yet, Father, the reality is that how we can stand by each other side by side in our unity can continue to strengthen one another. God, I pray for these students, for them to be strengthened in the resolve of their discipleship of Christ, that they would indeed just love you, Jesus, and that you would do great things in them and through them. That they would be the future preachers, they would be the future parents, they would be the future bankers, that they would be the future church planners, that they would be the future politicians, that they would be the future local leaders, Father, that they would be the future camp pastors, Father, that they would be the ones that you would be working in as right now you are working in them, maturing them, growing them, and even drawing them to yourself by faith in you. Lord, we pray for these things to be done for our good and for your glory. Amen.